But as we do that today, if you were here last week, I talked kind of briefly about, kind of my personal experiences with funerals and, preaching at funerals and just being at funerals. I grew up with a father who's in ministry, and so I've just always, that was always a part of our life, is just being around funerals and those kind of things. It wasn't a foreign thing to me growing up. So I've been around death a lot, and I told you last week that it's very awe-inspiring for me, funerals. I'm not talking about, like, this is awesome that somebody passed away. That's not what I mean when I say awe-inspiring. It's like there's not much that confronts you more with the reality of what it means to be human than a funeral. I've told you this many times before, but it's absolutely amazing to me watching kind of those photo presentations. And, these pictures that are put together, and you see somebody as a baby, and then 30 seconds later in the video, they're a young child, and then they grow up into a young adult, and then a strong adult that's taking care of their own family. And then you start to see, a couple minutes into the video, you start to see time kind of catching up with them, and you start to see the body kind of break down, and then you see some photos where, you can tell we're in the last kind of part of the journey of life. And maybe sometimes in that journey, they have to have somebody else taking care of them. And that's so amazing to me to see in this span of 3 or 4 minutes that you see this spectrum of somebody's life in the progression of how quickly it passes by and this process of growth. And again, the inevitable conclusion that not one of us can avoid, that eventually the body starts breaking down and becomes weak and tired. The Word of God tells us that life passes by quickly. Psalm 144, verse 4, it says, humans, it says, they are like a breath. Their days are like a fleeting shadow. James 4:14, the Word of God says this. It says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. You are a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. And you see, for me, at least in those kind of moments, observing these photo presentations and funerals, that it illustrates that reality that the Word of God communicates so very clearly. That again, in the span of 4 minutes, you can see the progression of somebody's life. Or again, I love... Sounds weird. I promise it's not as weird as it sounds. I like walking through cemeteries. It's interesting to me to look at the dates. As I said, maybe it is. Maybe it's weirder than I think it is. I don't think it's weird. I don't enjoy just walking around. There's a reason. I like looking at the dates on the tombstones. It's very interesting to me. And you see just, again, this written in the span of 10 inches on a tombstone. You see the beginning and the end of somebody's life, and that's just amazing to me. And what a sobering truth this is. Again, the Word of God communicates that your life appears for a little while, then vanishes. You are like a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. In this sobering truth that no matter what the strength we once had, the current order of this world always prevails. There's not one person in here where the current order of this world will not prevail in your life, meaning that your body will break down. It will fail you. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how much money you have to invest in healthcare and trying to preserve your life. It doesn't matter how much wisdom you have in knowing how to take care of your body, though those things help you. It doesn't matter what you have in your bank account or your retirement accounts. It doesn't matter how hard you strive to preserve or strengthen your life or extend your life. Every single one of us will face the limits of human strength and will. There is not one person that can escape that. Our bodies fail, and one day, you and me will be the subject of one of those photo presentations in a funeral. Every one of us. Someday, somebody else will be sitting there watching the video of me when I was a baby, and then a young adult, and then an adult, and then my body starting to wear out, and then the end of my life. Somebody's going to be watching that someday. And you see, for me, no matter how I consider this reality, I can only conclude that human wisdom, power, and will are ultimately empty, barren, and hopeless. There is nothing that you and I have in our own power. There is nothing that you and I have that can do anything to preserve life or our name. You understand, there's a book written by a man named Clay Jones. He was talking about death and people's fear of death, and he goes through all of these different things that he calls immortality projects that people try to undertake to preserve their name or to preserve their lineage or whatever, to try to have something that lasts beyond their life, because we all recognize how quickly our life passes, but people will give all kinds of money to causes, and then their name will be put on a building, we've talked about this before, the idea that there are organizations that they don't call it freezing. They say that they will cryogenically cool you so that someday when science catches up with whatever destroyed your body, they can revive you. My point is that there's this great spectrum of things that humans try to undertake to preserve themselves, to make their life last or their name last beyond these few years that we have here. And it doesn't matter what you do, though. You see, you give money and have your name put on a building, and then a few decades down the road, somebody else gives more money, and what do? Change the name on the building. Then eventually, everybody forgets you were even here. I was just reading in Ecclesiastes last night. Ecclesiastes says the same thing. It says, eventually, the generations after you aren't even going to know you are here. And you see, the current order of this world eventually catches up with every one of us. And this is what I mean. What do we have that's not in our own power, in our own humanness? All that we have is empty, barren, and hopeless. There's nothing. Now, this week we remembered the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. This past week we celebrated that with foot washing and communion. Again, remembering that he has given himself in death for us. But if that is where the story ends, if it ends just in the death of Jesus, then there still is nothing but emptiness, barrenness, and hopelessness. But you see, today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And you understand what that means then, as a human, that no matter what you can do, in your own power or wisdom and finances and trying to preserve your name even beyond on your life, your physical life, inevitably those people will forget you are here. And in all of that, understanding the futility of that, this moment today is hope. You see, we have to understand the magnitude of what Jesus' resurrection means. Because there's nothing else. If Jesus is still in the grave, the Apostle Paul said himself, he said, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, our faith is pointless. There is no point in any of this. But even deeper than that, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, not only is our faith useless, but what do we as humans have but to look forward someday? Our life ends and that's it. And eventually people after us will forget that we were even here. I promise that this will get a little more positive by the end. This isn't what you came to hear on Easter, is it? But today we remember and celebrate the resurrection. Resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This day is so meaningful because it means that beyond emptiness, barrenness, and hopelessness, there is actually real hope, substance, and life that is available to humanity. This is what this means, that he was resurrected means that there is actual, sure, substantive hope and life that is available to humanity. Christ's resurrection is a pattern for our resurrection. He is the forerunner, the one that has gone before us into death, defeating death on our behalf. He entered death and came out victorious, and through him, you and I can also be victorious. John 11, Jesus was speaking to Martha after her brother Lazarus had passed away. John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing me in me will never die." And he said, "Do you believe this?" What he's saying is, do you believe there is actual hope? Your brother is laying in a tomb. Do you believe that there is actually hope for your brother? You see, in many ways, God's word is the record of God bringing substance, life, and hope out of emptiness, barrenness, and ruin. That is what God does. And we see this recorded throughout all of his word. We go back all the way to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." It says the earth was formless and empty. Formless and empty. There was nothing. There was barrenness, emptiness. There was nothing. There was hopelessness in that moment. The earth was formless and empty. New Beacon Bible Commentary says this: "The earth, as God was about to begin his creative action upon it, wheeled in space, dark, unproductive, and vacant, as a stripped and deserted tent or a house is vacant." But you see, Genesis 1 goes on to chronicle how God would bring life out of that which was empty, desolate, and vacant. Beginning in Genesis chapter 11, we see God making a covenant with Abraham. God promised that through Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Every nation, he said, every nation of the earth will be blessed through you. Now understand that the call in this moment, as God called Abraham, it was something that by the world standards, that call by the world standards, this man was certainly not qualified or equipped to carry forward the promises that God had made to him, the promises that all nations would be blessed through you. Abraham was not equipped to carry that out. You see, in that moment that he was called, first of all, he was so deeply entrenched in the culture that he lived in. He had grown up in this place, the land of his fathers. The Word of God says that God called Abraham out of the land of his fathers to go to a land that he would show him. Now, God didn't say, "Here is exactly where you're going, here is what it's going to look like, and here's how you're going to get there." He said, "Will you follow me?" That's it. In this man who had grown up and been entrenched in this culture, his family's livelihood, his extended family was there. And he was 75 years old at the time he was called. And God said, "Will you follow me to the land that I'm going to give you?" There was no reason by most people's standards, almost everyone's standards, today would absolutely come up with a million reasons why they're not the right person for that. His age alone. Why would you call somebody that age to begin all of this? But you see, it's even deeper than that. The beginning of this call, Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, it says this: "Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, now Sarah was childless because she was not able to conceive." So God calls this man out of the land of his fathers to go to a land that he would provide for him, and he gives him this great promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him, but he has a wife who can't conceive. They don't have children. What does that mean? Who's going to carry on the promise? You see, we know from the Word of God that in the midst of the barrenness of Abraham's wife, God brings forth a child who would carry out the promise. You see, again, we see in Genesis 1, the earth is formless and void, and God brings forth life. Then in Genesis 11:30, he gives the promise to a man who by his own effort can't carry out this promise. But God is the one who does it. You see, in the midst of that barrenness and emptiness, God initiates and carries out his promise, and he brings life where there was only emptiness and barrenness. This theme of barrenness continues through Abraham's family and Israel as a whole. Genesis chapter 25, verse 21, it says, Isaac, Abraham's son, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Isaac's wife then couldn't bear children. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Genesis 29, 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Lord, again, works, brings life out of emptiness. We go on farther. We find in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, we find Hannah, who would be the mother of Samuel. She was barren, could not conceive children, and she goes to the Lord and says, well, if you give me a child, he is yours. We see then in Hannah the emptiness, the barrenness, that God would bring life out of her. And Samuel, this great prophet and judge of Israel, comes forth to lead the people. But you see, it is out of emptiness and barrenness that God initiates and brings life. You see, this theme of barrenness runs deeply through the lineage of those through whom the promise was given and passed down. It illustrates that the promises of God are not dependent on human wisdom or ability, but they are the promises of God are dependent on simply trusting that if God has spoken, that he will accomplish his purposes. You see, God is the one who looks at situations that look totally hopeless and empty and barren, and he calls forth life. What he is asking of you and I is to simply trust that he is able to bring life where there was only barrenness. You see, human effort alone cannot accomplish anything of eternal value. In the context of eternity, you and I are empty, barren, and hopeless. But over and over again, God brings life out of barrenness and emptiness. The call for us as humans then is to align ourselves with God and his purposes, to trust that in him there is life, hope, and substance. We find this promise made during Judah's captivity, the tribe of Judah, captive in Babylon. Isaiah 54:1, it says, sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. We find this in Ezekiel chapter 37. This is talking about the Israelites who were spiritually dead at that time, the people that had given themselves to idolatry and all kinds of sinful things, spiritually dead. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 1, it says, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them. I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, son of man, can these bones live? I said, sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. You see again the word of God communicating. God so vividly in these pictures communicating to you that this valley of these bones that are dry like dust, that God can breathe into them and bring them, raise them up to make them to be this vast army. We find this also in Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47, starting in verse 1, says, "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out to the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He said, he asked me, 'Son of man, do you see this?'" Goes on. He says, "Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salt water becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglim, and there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. The fruit will serve for food and their leaves for the healing of the nations." Understand again what is happening here. It's talking about this temple of God and the stream that is coming from it, flowing through all of these places of barrenness and emptiness, and also entering finally into the Dead Sea where nothing lives. But it says in that place then, when the stream goes there, that there would be this great abundant life, that fruit trees would bear fruit, that there would be fish that would be overwhelming. You see the life that God brings out of emptiness. But it says this happens. This happens because the stream flows out of the temple, and wherever the stream goes, there will be life. It says in verse 12, "Every month they will bear fruit, the trees will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them." You see, this great promise exists all through Scripture. We see emptiness, barrenness, and hopelessness. But we see God moving to bring life and hope out of that emptiness and hopelessness. What is it Ezekiel 47 here illustrating? The stream comes from the temple of God. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? "Whoever drinks the water from this well that you're drawing from will be thirsty again." What does that mean? It can satisfy you for a moment, but that's it. It's ultimately empty. But he said, "Whoever drinks the water that I provide, it will be this overwhelming overflow of this stream of life that will well up within them and overflow out of them. They would never thirst." What does that mean? It means that human effort in this well can satisfy you just for a moment, but it's empty to do anything for your spirit long term or eternally. But Jesus is the one who has come from the temple of God, the stream of water that has come from the temple of God, flowing through the barren, empty, hopeless places of this earth to bring life, to raise up life out of emptiness. And you see, this picture is illustrated over and over through Scripture. That there is emptiness, hopelessness, and barrenness, but God speaks into it and raises up life. Even in those who by human effort could never have conceived a child to bear the promise of God, he speaks into that situation and raises up new life. Last Sunday, we celebrated Palm Sunday, this moment Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people had their palm branches, and they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna in the Hebrew came out of the Hebrew language. It's simply a cry saying, "Save us, we pray." And that moment was illustrating that Jesus was first of all claiming that he is the Messiah. He was outwardly fully claiming that he is the Messiah, the one that was to come to the Israelites and to all nations. And you could imagine, for generations, the Israelites had hoped for this moment. They prayed, hoped, and watched for the Messiah's arrival for generations. You can imagine the excitement as they would watch him heal so many people, his work in the earth, that he would heal people. They would see the lame walk. They would see the blind given sight. They would see those who were deaf now able to hear. But you can imagine also the devastation then when those people who thought that their Messiah was finally here, when he was arrested and crucified. But you see what they missed. What they missed is what the Word of God and their faith tradition had taught their whole lives, that this God is not limited by what we see as barren and empty, but God can speak into those situations and raise up life. You see, they saw that their Savior was laying in a tomb. Then we find this, Luke chapter 24, starting verse 1. It says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. You see the limitations of human understanding. That this Jesus in whom they thought all of their hopes rested in him. But yet they missed the reality of what the God that they were pursuing has done from the beginning, bringing life out of emptiness. And they, in spite of all of the things that he taught them, they still went to look for him in a tomb. And the angel said to them, why are you looking for your hope here in this tomb? Why are you looking for the living hope, Jesus? Why are you looking for living hope here in this place where dead people are buried? And you see the problem this illustrates today is that we as humans are very short-sighted. Again, even those who had walked with him, those who had heard his teaching, those who had seen him heal people, again, the blind able to see, the deaf able to hear, they would see things like Lazarus raised from the dead, yet they would still look for him in a tomb. But you see, we do the same things today. When we begin to look for hope in things of this earth, that could be other false religions, that could be putting your hope in your own human effort, that could be putting your hope in human wisdom. Whatever it is, you see, every one of those things is ultimately destitute and empty. And it's no different than looking for life in a tomb. The angel said, why are you looking for that which is living in a tomb? The point is that you will never find actual, real, living hope. Substance out of emptiness. You will never find life instead of barrenness. You will never find those things unless you start looking for them in the risen Savior, Jesus. He's the only hope. And you see, the struggle then is Sometimes we have done it. But there are people all over this earth right now that are stumbling from tomb to tomb looking for some sort of hope. Rolling the stone away from one tomb, finding nothing, then going to the next tomb, rolling the stone away, trying to find something. And every bit of it is barren and empty. But Jesus, again, is the living Savior. The living Savior. That is why this day is so important in the life of every believer, not just in every believer, but to every human. That Jesus is actual real hope in a life, in a world that is only empty, barren, and hopeless. You see, the angel said to them, "Why are you looking here in this tomb? Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" The same kind of question was posed to Ezekiel in the stream that came out of the temple. All of this life that had come out of the stream in the midst of barrenness, everywhere that the stream went, there was life. But the angel said to Ezekiel, he said, "Son of man, do you see this? Do you perceive it? Do you know? Do you understand that this is real, that there is life here?" You see, the question today is, do you see that Jesus is the only hope for humanity in this world? The only hope to find, the only hope that can be found in the midst of the barrenness, emptiness, and hopelessness of human effort and wisdom. Now, I'm not talking about those. This isn't a question for people outside. This is a question for you and I today. Do you believe that the resurrection of Jesus brings hope and life? Do you believe that? We're not talking about, well, yeah, I hope that's true. No, do you believe that Jesus' death and resurrection is the single most important event that has ever happened in history? And that all of the things that we find that are going on in this world right now, wars and fighting and political turmoil and all of the things that we find here, that the only hope in any of those things is Jesus. Do we actually believe that? Because everything else will eventually be found to be empty, barren, and hopeless. A man named N.T. Wright that said this. The worship team could come up as being the close. N.T. Wright said this in his book called Surprised by Hope. He said, "The resurrection of Jesus offers itself not as an odd event within the world as it is, but as the utterly characteristic, prototypical, and foundational event within the world as it has begun to be." He says, "The resurrection of Jesus is not an absurd event within the old world, but the symbol and starting point of the new world. The claim advanced in Christianity is of that magnitude. Jesus of Nazareth ushers in not simply a new religious possibility, not simply a new ethic or a new way of salvation, but a new creation." What he is saying is this event, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, is the prototype of new life, first for you and also for the universe. You understand, as we've said before, God is not abandoning his good creation, but he will glorify his good creation. Jesus' death and resurrection is a pattern for yours, meaning that those who have passed on before us, they're not gone. They're actually experiencing more life than you are right now. Says here again, this what Jesus did here in resurrection is not simply a new religious possibility, it's not simply a new ethic, meaning it's not just simply giving us a better way of living as humans, but it is bringing about the possibility to be a new creation, to be made new. Now, I understand there are some people that don't see anything wrong with themselves and they think they're perfectly fine. I needed to be made new. I didn't just need to be made a little better in life. I needed to be made new. And whether you recognize it or not, that's what you need as well. We don't need to just reform behaviors. We need to be new, new in the attitudes of our minds, new in the desires of our hearts, new in the ways that those things manifest in this earth and our behaviors, absolutely. But all these things made totally new. And this is the point, the resurrection of Jesus out of this barren, empty tomb that the women had gone to look for life here in this barren, empty tomb. God had raised him to new life and given hope. And that hope is not just that Jesus defeated death, so now that I get to go to heaven, but now I get to be resurrected to new life. Meaning, not just upon my death, but now I get to be resurrected to new life out of spiritual death. I get to be made new. And you see, this thing of Christianity will never mean as much as it should to you unless you recognize that you need to be made new. It will always just be a nice religious practice until you recognize that you need to be made new. Now, if you can't, this is the last thing I'll say. I don't think you have to look very far in our culture or the world to see that humans need to be made new in the attitudes of our hearts, our minds, our desires, our intentions. Again, you just look at political turmoil that never ends. We need to be made new. Because what humans have been doing throughout all of human history doesn't work. But Jesus is willing to make you new today if you're willing to receive it. Lord, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you that you are the one that brings life out of hopelessness and emptiness. We thank you that there are no limitations in you, that you are not limited by things like death. That humans strive in labor try to preserve life. Father, you will do that for us as we simply rest in you, as we trust in you. You are the God that brings life out of barrenness. Father, we thank you today for the resurrection of Jesus and all that that means for us. Again, not simply just that we now get to go to heaven with him, that he's paid the price for our sins. It's so much deeper than that. That his resurrection is the pattern for ours. Even now, that I'm raised to new life in you, made new in you. Father, build our trust in you, build our hope in you. Help us never to seek any sort of hope, any life in the dead, empty tombs of this earth. But Father, to know that we were able to experience everything that humans are searching for in Jesus today. Father, we love you. Thank you for your goodness. In your name we pray, amen.
If you please stand.